Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 93. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just outside of Memphis and West Tennessee. And I have someone from Texas today with us, Jim Cassidy, who's going to be taking us through Hosea 9 as we see the elect exiles. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. How are you doing, brother?
Doing very well. Great to talk to you again. It's been a number of episodes since we've been in the book of Hosea, so we're glad to get back to that again.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it.
Jim, I've asked Glenn in the past episode that I just did with him what they've been reading, what he's been reading, and was wondering what have you been reading, something that you'd like to share with our readers in terms of either preaching or theology or ecclesiology?
Well, actually, none of those things, I guess. I've been reading Carl Truman's new book on the sexual revolution, and that's been a very stimulating kind of reading because it's philosophically grounded and sourced. And as a kind of amateur philosopher myself, having studied philosophy in my undergrad, was a great refresher on modern philosophy and the way in which that has sourced what we're seeing in today's day and age. And so I found it to be a great read so far. I'm just about done. I haven't finished it yet, but started it back during my Christmas vacation, then continue to just pick it up and read in my free time, and highly recommend it.
Well, Jim, you and I must be on the same wavelength because I was going to mention the book that I had been reading. Jim and I, we didn't discuss this ahead of time, but the very same book. I just finished it last night, in fact, and started it over Christmas vacation. Jim and I, there we are. Yeah, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman. And with Jim, I would strongly recommend this book to ministers, to your churches. We're considering in our church doing a men's study group going through the book. It's a little heady, I think, sometimes for maybe the typical layperson, if you will. But what he does is, without being pedantic or too repetitive, there's enough review in the book that when you come across a concept that is difficult to grasp, or a sentence or a paragraph that you have to read 2-3 times, he provides plenty of helpful examples as well as review. And then that theme that he sets out with continues to build throughout the book, so that by the end of the book, even if you don't grasp everything that's going on, you certainly get enough of the sense of what he's saying to understand it. So we're hopefully be using this in a men's study group, but highly recommend reading it at least once, probably more than that.
Great.
Christ the Center did an interview with Carl Truman some time back. You can go ahead and look it up. You can go on Reformed Forum and search for The Sexual Revolution and the Rise of the Modern Self, and you'll be able to listen to that interview with Carl Truman as he talks about the book. And if you want to understand why the sentence, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," makes sense to people today, whereas just a couple of decades ago, that would have been nonsensical, why that not only makes sense, but is understandable to so many people, then read this book. It'll explain a lot of what's happening in the modern culture. And I think it will also perhaps help Christians be less intimidated by what they're hearing in the media, or what they're reading in the news, or what the latest policies, public policies of various universities come out with. The House of Representatives, for example, going to gender neutral language in their rules. And a lot of Christians, we can be intimidated by this, simply confused by this. We can simply chalk it up to stupidity or snowflakes, and none of those are sufficient responses on the part of a Christian. And this book may help you hear those things, read those things, react to those things in an understanding way, in a way that you have insight into why this is happening, and also be able to detect those things, not only in the world out there, but in your own thinking. Because as he points out, we're part of this culture. This is part of the way we do things, too. It just manifests itself differently. So good book there. Jim, glad you thought to bring that one up.
Yeah, happy to do it.
Well, as I mentioned, we are part of the Reformed Forum, or at least I mentioned the Reformed Forum, and you can go online to reformforum.org and find all kinds of good stuff there, from the various podcasts that are there, the Voss Group, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and of course, our group here, Proclaiming Christ, as well as the Academy. I would encourage you to consider enrolling in one of the courses. There is a free course available, the Introduction to Covenant Theology. And Camden Busey, the president or director, executive director, I guess is the correct title there, of the Reform Forum, teaches that course. And Jim, you have one on there as well, don't you?
I do. I have one on the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Oh, great. So there's another one you can take advantage of. And I have not listened to yours yet, Jim, but I'm sure it's excellent, as your study through Hosea been. Last time we were on Hosea chapter 8, back in episode 87. You can go back and listen to that, When More Is Less, where we saw that Hosea brings a word of judgment on Israel, threatening to send them into exile. And it points to Christ as the true and obedient Israel. But today we're looking at the elect exiles. What's happening then in chapter 9, Jim?
Yeah, chapter 9 doesn't begin very well, doesn't begin with a word of encouragement. There's a verse 1, a negative right at the beginning, that Israel is not to rejoice. And in order to understand why Israel is not to rejoice, and perhaps to understand this chapter better, to know a little bit more about redemptive history can be quite helpful to us. We kind of went through some of this at the beginning of the series on Hosea, but I'm going to rehash some of the redemptive historical context in which this statement, rejoice not, is to be found, and why Israel is not to rejoice. And I want to preface then the exposition of the text with a contextual setting for us, under 4 points, and we'll go through this fairly quickly as we once again survey the history of redemption and Israel's role within it. And we'll do so under 4 E's, four words that begin with the letter E: Exodus, extermination, exile, and extrication. So, yeah, go ahead.
I was cheering for your alliterative skills.
Yeah, I don't do that often, mostly because that skill eludes me, but this time it stuck somehow, and it came up with it in a probably a dream or something. But anyway, so you've got the Exodus. Of course, that's the time in which God takes Israel out of Egypt. He delivers them from bondage, and he leads them into the wilderness, where he brings them to Mount Sinai. It's there at Mount Sinai, you'll recall, where they receive the law. Also, they receive the promise that the Lord will bring Israel into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, even the promised land and the land of Canaan, right? And furthermore, during that time of the Exodus wanderings, after the Exodus, they're wandering the wilderness, we see that Israel doesn't do particularly well, kind of like how they're not doing real well here, right, in the days of Hosea, because Israel falls into disobedience. And during the time of the 40 years wandering, they find themselves disobedient time and again, such that the Lord tells them that they're not going to enter into the land with Moses, or Moses won't enter into the land with them, but actually they're going to die in the wilderness without actually entering into the promised land. And that brings us to the second stage that I'd like to use as a way of framing redemptive history in Israel, is the extermination. So when Moses dies in the wilderness with Israel, that generation of Israel, the Lord brings Israel under Joshua into the promised land. And there we know that the Lord gives Israel very precise instructions as to what Israel is to do while in the land. Particularly, the people of Israel are to conquer the land. Now, they're not to make covenant with the peoples, the pagan peoples of the land, but rather they're to devote them to complete destruction. Okay, the pagan peoples are in rebellion against God, and God, in a moment in which we might say judgment, the future judgment, breaks into redemptive history, the Lord uses his people Israel as the means by which he executes justice and judgment upon the rebellious pagan peoples of the land, right? Now, we know how things go under Joshua, and later on after Joshua, things don't go well. It's kind of like a repeat of what happened in the wilderness, right? Instead of exterminating the peoples of the land, instead they make covenants with them and allow them to continue to live on in the land. And so they continue a legacy of disobedience to the Lord. They don't make the Lord their king, but rather they demand a king like the nations. And so what does the Lord give them? A king like the nations. He gives them Saul, right? And that didn't go so well. And so after that, we see that they begin to make covenants with the nations, and that eventually leads them into idolatry. They worship the pagan gods. So Exodus, extermination, and now exile. Because we know that the Lord will not be mocked, we know that in disobedience, because of the disobedience of Israel and not keeping the laws and statutes of the Lord, and instead making covenants with the peoples of the land and worshiping their gods and breaking the covenant, as God had sworn to them, if they do those things, the land will vomit them out. So they've broken the covenant with the Lord, and the land indeed vomits them out. Israel is taken during this time of exile into captivity, first by Assyria and then later by Babylon. They go into this time of exiles among the nations, among the Gentiles. And then fourthly is extrication. That's the fourth and final stage of redemptive history relative to Israel that I want to outline here to set Hosea in context. And we know that the Lord, of course, is always faithful to his covenant promises, such that not even sin is going to thwart his plan. And so the Lord delivers his people Israel from their exiles. He would extricate them from among the nations, and he would restore them back to their land. And he would preserve for himself and his glory a remnant people who would return to Israel, rebuild God's temple, and restore the religious and political life of Israel. And that's something that we see recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. One last thing before we get to the passage, chapter 9, that I'd like to say. We must situate Hosea's preaching in this historical outline that I just gave, albeit without sufficient detail, but in rough sketch. Hosea is speaking between the times of extermination and exile. Okay, he's situated there. Israel was to be holy. She was to cleanse the land of its inhabitants. She was not to worship their gods, but she broke the covenant. And now, because of their breaking of the covenant, judgment is coming. And that's why Hosea opens up with "Rejoice not." Okay. And that, what we find here in this chapter, is indeed a word of coming judgment, whereby the people of Israel, because of their sin and breaking the covenant, will be brought into exile. That's what the chapter is about. Now, let me structure the chapter for us so that we get a big picture, kind of the way in which the structure and the flow of the passage takes place in three parts, okay? And it's kind of like the chapter is structured kind of like a sandwich. Verses 1 through 9 speak about Israel's coming judgment in exile, okay? The meat in the middle is verses 10 through 14, which recalls God's past mercies, the mercies of the Lord in the past. And verses 15 through 17 go back to the exile judgment. So the two slices of bread are exile judgment, verses 1 through 9 and 15 through 17. And then the meat in the middle is about God's mercies, verses 10 through 14. Now, verses 1 through 2 set up the prophecy that is speaking about or foretelling the coming exile, all right? And these verses, as we've already indicated, are quite sobering. Israel is told to sober up. They're not to rejoice, verse 1. They're not to exalt, again, verse 1, like the peoples, like the nations. In other words, they're not supposed to revel and celebrate, right? Why? Because they have committed adultery against the Lord. Israel has whored after the other gods. And here Hosea uses in his sermon great imagery to describe this situation. The moral bankruptcy of Israel, the threshing floor and the wine vats are empty, right? Remember, the irony here is that they're worshiping the fertility god Baal, right? This is supposed to be the god who provides a harvest for them, bread and wine. But God will show that Baal is a false god by bringing famine upon the land, right? To show you, all your worship of Baal, the fertility god that's supposed to provide you with bread and wine, he's fake. He's empty. You're in famine. No bread, no wine. Now, this judgment will not only mean famine for Israel, but it's also going to mean exile. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 9, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. You see, their sin, the sin of Israel, has caused the land to vomit them out, just as the Lord has said under the law, right? They will not remain in the land. Now, what is especially chilling is a reference here to Ephraim returning to Egypt. I didn't read that part, but it's there in verse 3. Now, I'm thinking, my suspicion is that this is not so much a literal reference that Israel will literally go into captivity into Egypt, but rather it's a metaphor for Israel's captivity, which they will, it's a metaphor for Israel's coming exile, reflecting upon back in their captivity that they once experienced in Egypt so long ago. So Hosea is taking that past experience and say, remember that past experience? Well, the future is going to hold something like unto it, right? Won't be Egypt, we know, right? But it'll be Assyria and then Babylon. So verses 4-6 describe the way that Israel will be deprived of a place of worship. There will be no more drink offerings to the Lord. They have no wine, right? We're told that there will be no showbread for the temple. There's no threshing floor with the wheat and the grain. And so on the day of the feast, verse 5, they will not worship. Now, that feast is almost certainly referring to the Passover, the annual Passover feast. Why? Because they're going to be in captivity. They won't be able to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem because, after all, they're going to be away from Jerusalem. They're going to be in bondage and in slavery. And we're told that Egypt and Memphis will gather Israel and bury them. Now, once again here, Memphis not being a reference to the town near which you live, Mark, and minister. It's not a reference here to the place where Graceland is and the home of Elvis music, but rather referring once back again to Memphis, the city of Pharaoh, which is in Egypt. So once again, using that past memory of captivity in Egypt here to describe a captivity or exile that will occur in the future elsewhere.
Of course, using that as a parallel literary tool, right? Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Memphis was the capital of ancient Egypt. Yep. So it's a parallel tool. Jim, yep. While you're here, interesting. Yep. I think there's two themes here. One, I'm thankful that, obviously it's hard to miss. It's repeated three times in this chapter. It's also seen in chapter 8 as well, the return to Egypt. The Exodus theme that's seen, and here is basically a decreation event or an exile or return to captivity death event because of sin.
Yep.
And it's a theme that we see, you know, the paradigmatic theme of the people of Israel leaving Egypt and then their desire when they get into the wilderness to go back to Egypt where things were so much better is the picture here. These are people who are worshiping Baal. They're following Baal. They, because of their sin, because of their blindness, they believe that Baal continues to pour out blessings and benefits upon them. They're happy. That's why they're told to stop exulting, because they have been so thoroughly blinded by their sin. So that Exodus theme is really great because it's a return back to darkness is what's happening. But in your preaching, Jim, as you preach this, do you find then that this section is a really great picture of what repentance ought to be? Exult not. There ought to be sorrow, right? Authentic repentance. And that's what Hosea is pushing them toward here. Authentic repentance authentic repentance is a grief and a hatred of our sin. As the Shorter Catechism, the class that you taught, there is that sorrow that ought to be there that is so often lacking in those who are held captive to sin.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. Right. That's a good way to set all this up. I mean, it is repentance and conviction of sin are meant to be together, to hang together, to hold together. And that's exactly what we're getting here. Of course, the whole book of Hosea in many ways is one great call to repentance, sure. Right?
Yeah.
And the promise of restoration.
Yeah. And what a great preaching theme this makes, you know, this first section of the chapter, because the implication here is they're going about their business. They're going about their worship, doing the offerings and the sacrifices. And it's not unapplicable to today, is it? That we can go, we can offer a sacrifice, we can enter into worship, we can be worshiping the gods of this world, we can be oblivious, blissfully ignorant of our sin. And this is a call to repentance. There will come a time when you will not pour out these drink offerings and sacrifices will not please the Lord. So an excellent call to repentance. I mean, this almost gets you fired up enough to issue an invitation
at
the end of the service.
Wow. Yeah.
But here it's being issued at the beginning of the service in many ways.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so, you know, I mean, that's a good segue, right, to the continual exile judgment pronouncement that is verses 1-9. And, you see it in verse 7, right? This day of exile punishment is coming, right? Yet it seems like Israel doesn't believe Hosea's word. And that's our natural inclination, isn't it? You know, you hear a word of alarm, a word of caution, a word of repentance, and judgment is coming. And what do? You know, we just kind of, that's not going to, right? You know, so Israel doesn't seem too concerned about it. In fact, they mock him in verse 7, you see there, as a fool and as a lunatic, right? You know, this is what we would call today gaslighting. Right. You know, when you, somebody comes and says, wait, you know, there's something wrong here. You know, oh, no, there isn't. And you dismiss the person as crazy. You know, that guy's just a lunatic. He's, he's not sounding a sound alarm, but rather has a screw loose. And that's the way in which they treat Hosea. Right. In his warning, verse 8 speaks more generically of God's punishment. It's a punishment due to Israel's sin, right? Recalling here Gibeah, this is where the people raped and killed Levite's concubine, which is, you know, in the book of Judges, just, you know, perhaps that height, or we might say depth, of depravity of Israel as they're in the land, right? So you can, the Israel's depravity and sin and rebellion is filled up. That's kind of where the first slice of bread here ends at verse 9, and with that judgment, the exile judgment. Now, in verses 10 through 14, we have a comparison of where Israel is now and her depravity and coming judgment with God's past mercies for Israel, okay? And so there's a stark contrast in verses 10 through 14, because now the focus becomes upon the past mercies of the Lord. And with the past mercies of the Lord, we have this contrast with Israel's faithlessness. And the faithlessness is what the coming punishment is because of. In verse 10 here, Hosea likens Israel in the past to the first fruit of a fig tree, which is a manifestation of God's mercies. In verses 11 through 12, Hosea describes the fact that now they are dried up, they are fruitless. So back then, they were filled with fruit because of the mercy of the Lord, but now that fruitfulness is dried up in faithlessness. In verse 13, Ephraim in the past is likened to a young palm tree, healthy, vibrant, verdant, maybe. But now, in contrast to that, she is barren, like a woman who miscarries and can't have children. And in verses 15 through 17, we see once again a return to the exile judgment, right? So so here you have exile judgment, a reminder of God's past mercies and who Israel used to be in the past, and then now moving back to the central message of the prophecy here in chapter 9, which is the exile. Verse 19, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. Verse 19, the Lord brings to remembrance Gilgal. And Gilgal was supposed to be the place of the worship of God, but instead Israel has corrupted it, defiled it, caused it to become a place of false worship. And here, God promises to drive them out of his house, to purify the house, to sanctify the house, the place of his worship.
Isn't Gilgal the place of Elisha's prophetic school? If I remember correctly, Gilgal is the place where Elisha's school of prophets, where God provides, or Elisha provides the breaking of the bread there, the distribution of the, during a time of famine. I just find that interesting because was the school of prophets is now become the center of wickedness, where once God had provided bread, they looked to Baal to provide bread. It's been a reversal, just like the Exodus reversal event.
Ironic, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
It's and tragic. You know, I mean, Mark, you know that, you know, we know, right, God is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot bear with unholiness in his presence, right? He cannot abide by two-timers. His holy land, he will not allow his holy place, the place of his presence, to become defiled. But rather, and this is the sad part about it, he's going to drive them out, right? And so there's an ironic reversal here. At one, Israel was supposed to drive out the unholy inhabitants of the land, but now God is going to drive out unholy Israel from his presence. And verse 16, we see their punishment, their exile is likened, as you indicated earlier, Mark, is sort of likened unto a death, to barrenness. And once again, the irony is rich, isn't it? The people of Israel are seeking fertility from Baal, but all the worship of Baal will do is bring about fruitlessness, barrenness, and death. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Mark, promises us everything. It promises us the kingdoms of this world. And yet what it delivers is only death and fruitlessness and barrenness. And so finally, in verse 17, we see the idea of Israel as wanderers. They're going to be made wanderers, sojourners, and exiles among the Gentiles. They're going to be scattered among the Gentiles, wandering in the land of Egypt, in the land of Assyria, in the land of Babylon, and beyond. Israel will become strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, wanderers, exiles on the earth.
Mm.
Now, from what we know about the exiled Israelites, not all of them were, you know, on an individual level, were wicked rebels against God. So a classic example of this, right, is the books of Daniel and Esther, right? Those books tell us of the story of the faithful remnant. Isn't that strange? I mean, here is Israel in exile. They are condemned by God for their covenant breaking. Yet, there are still a few who refuse to bow the knee to Baal. There's a remnant among them, among the exiles, a remnant chosen by grace. They are living in exile, yet they are God's chosen exiles, elect exile. Jesus, by the way, also would go into a kind of exile as the sin bearer, bearing the iniquity of his people from the earliest days of his life, is driven out of the land of Egypt, and later on in life, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is, by the way, also east of the Promised Land. And in both instances, he is shown to be righteous Israel. He is vindicated as he is called out of Egypt back to his home. And after his 40 days in the wilderness, resisting temptation and sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as he offers him the kingdoms of the world, he denies the worship of the evil one. And instead, he worships only his Father. And he is in his righteousness then, vindicated, delivered back home again. And finally, he will be exiled. The Lord Jesus would be exiled one more time, but this time on the cross. And there he would be cut off from the land of the living. He would be put to death, as it says about Israel in verse 16. But he is in a foreign land, in the land of death, Jesus is. He's a stranger there. He doesn't belong there. It's not his home. He's a wanderer in exilic death. He doesn't belong there. Because he is the chosen one of Israel. He's an elect exile. He's a remnant of Israel who, like Daniel and Esther, but in a perfect way, is faithful to the covenant. So this idea of a remnant is in part how Paul gives identity to the church. For Paul, the church is God's remnant people. It is these faithful remnant who are God's people, as it says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then verse 24 of Romans 9, you already identified this passage is Romans 9, verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This elect remnant, those who will be saved, are those who, though in exile, shall be called the children of God. And they shall consist of both Jews and Gentiles. Mark, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not?
Amen.
We, his church, are the real restoration of God's grace. And Peter, not just Paul, but Peter will pick up on this idea later as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter, speaking to the church of Christ, says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The book of Hebrews similarly says this in chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, speaking about Abraham and the patriarchs, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here the author to the Hebrews is speaking about the Old Testament saints. And how did they identify themselves? As strangers and exiles on the earth. The Old Testament believers under the Old Covenant then, and this is important to note, no less than New Testament or New Covenant believers identify themselves as exiles on the earth, that they do not have their home here. There is no lasting city upon this earth, but they affirm both under the old and the new that we, the people of God, are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world, so that our basic identity is not found, Mark, right? In our nationality or in our ethnicity, but our basic identity is found in our heavenly home where God is. It is the city that has foundations, a city whose builder and maker is no one less than God himself, a city not made with human hands. But let me ask you this. Here we want to get concrete and practical. How is it that we as Christians can identify ourselves as exile? Is not exile judgment language? Certainly it is here in Hosea. Is it not true that to be an exile means to be under God's wrath and curse, to be regarded as a covenant breaker? Well, if we are one of God's people, Christ himself was an exiled remnant for us. And now we, in our identity with Christ, by virtue of our faith union with him, we too are an exiled remnant upon the earth. In Christ, then, you see, we are like Daniel. We're like Mordecai and Esther in exile, yes, but one of the remnant of the exile who have been saved by grace. Peter uses the clear language, elect or chosen exiles. Having been united to Christ by faith, in other words, and having been chosen by grace, you and me and all those who are in Christ, and as we are in Christ, with all the saints who have gone before us and all the saints who will come after us and all the saints throughout all the world are corporately understood as elect exiles and strangers upon this earth, not because we're under the judgment of God, but precisely because we are not under his judgment, but rather we are a chosen vessel of honor by his mercy, undeserved according to sovereign grace, only because his beloved son endured exile judgment from his father for our sins. So to be an exiled people is to be cursed, but to be an elect exile is to be blessed. To be an elect exile means to be the people of God, so that we, like the Old Testament saints, do not have our home here on earth. We sojourn temporarily upon this earth, but our home is in heaven. That's where our residence is. It is another world. But while we sojourn here on earth as citizens of heaven, there remains a code of ethics for us in our time of exile, an ethics that is informed by our pilgrim status. Peter says it, conduct yourselves with fear in your time of exile. Conduct yourself with the fear of God. God is your Lord and my Lord while we are in this life. And so the things of this world are not our Lord. We dare not worship Baal in this life, but we fear the Lord. We come then not as those who are scared of what the world can do to us, but we fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell forever. But as we fear him, we trust in him. Proper, biblical, God-centered fear yields not being scared, but it yields trust. We trust him. We trust him knowing that as he was with Israel and stayed faithful to his promises and preserved for himself an elect remnant, so also today, no matter what circumstances surround us and dangers threaten us, we are comforted and we are made to increase in our trust of him, knowing that he is our shield, our buckler, our protector, our fortress, because he is our mighty God.
Amen. Great stuff, Jim.
All right. Thank you.
Preaching the sermon to us.
Yeah.
What strikes me in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, is this language of wandering among the nations and the anticipation. And Jim, you've given us a great example of how we preach the gospel in a chapter that doesn't have a lot of immediately evident good news in it, right? But when we get to the end of the chapter, there's also, if I may just point out, another path to get to the same place, if you will, is the antithetical idea, if you will, the idea of a wandering, a scattering of God's people to the promises, the many promises of the Old Testament of God gathering his people. And as you indicate, the idea of an exile, the exile, Christ Jesus is exiled on our behalf, that we might be elect exiles. It's interesting in this to see the people of Israel, their sin leads them to a scattering. And yet, why then do we have all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about being gathered? You know, Jeremiah 31, he who scatters Israel will gather him. Zephaniah, I'll bring you in at the time that I will gather you together. I'll give you renown and praise. It's the opposite of what we're reading here. And of course, that's through the work of Jesus Christ, who bears the exile for us. And it's a reminder, as the people are scattered among the nations, of the nations then being gathered back in. This is pointing us to the church. It's pointing us to Christ Jesus, who comes, who gathers his disciples, who gathers his church, who calls his church out and begins to gather the true people of God in exile. A great material there, Jim.
Yeah, amen, brother. That's exactly right. And that's the way I see it as well. And only when we see it this way can we properly understand the error of dispensationalism, right? That this is not talking about two people of God, but it is precisely because of this common theme, right, of exile and of scattering and gathering and such, that we understand that Jew and Gentile are not two people of God, but they are the one people of God, in so much as either or as those from among either of the group have been brought in, not according to works or according to the flesh, but according to sovereign grace.
Through the work of Christ, right?
Amen.
Very good, brother. Thank you very much. This is a podcast of the Reformed Forum, Proclaiming Christ. Thank you for listening. And you can go online to reformforum.org. I would encourage you to go ahead and check out those things that are available to you there. Particularly, you can look, I mentioned the Academy earlier on. You can also go to the Reformed Forum store and look up the various products that are available there. And then consider how you might be able to support the work of the Reformed Forum, reformforum.org/donate. Their donations to the Reformed Forum are tax deductible as well. Consider how you might be able to support this work. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, what is your website? How can they find you online?
Yeah, it's southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org. And you can find all information about our ministries there and worship services. We do have some, as everybody does, unique COVID sort of arrangements. So please check out our website or give a call or an email here at the church. And we'd be happy to get you situated so that you're well prepared for the Lord's Day or any of our services. And we would warmly, of course, invite and encourage and welcome anyone who is here in the Austin area that would like to visit with us for the Lord's worship.
Yeah, my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of the city that was mentioned in this chapter, just east of Memphis in West Tennessee. And you can find us at 261 South Collierville Arlington Road in Collierville. Our worship begins at 9:30. On Sunday mornings, I invite you to join us. You can look us up online at wolfriverchurch.org.